I'm going to pray as we come to God's word. Almighty God, would you open our eyes this evening to the reality of who we are and to the reality of who you are. Amen. Well, here we are. This is the story of the flood of Noah, the ark, and all those animals. It looks like such good fun, doesn't it? It's a happy scene. You've got the enormous boat. You've got all these animals entering the boat two by two. Children just love this sort of stuff. You get images of sort of elephants squeezing into it, giraffes' necks sticking out of portholes, monkeys hanging off the side. Our kids love it. It's one of their favourite stories. And go into any toy shop and you'll find an ark, or probably many arks, all over the place. There's Playmobil ark. I mean, don't you just want that Playmobil ark? Read any children's Bible. This is the one story you're guaranteed to have in it. It feels like such fun. A sort of cosy children's story. But what I want to do this evening, and if you've been following what we've been reading, you can probably guess, is to show that this is not a cosy sort of story at all. This is a story about judgment. It's about the total depravity of human beings. It's about violence. It's about destruction. A nice light topic for a Sunday evening. But that's what we're going to be looking at over the next few minutes. And it's worth saying also, when we sometimes think of this as some sort of cosy children's story, this is not make-believe. This is not a make-believe children's story either. This is a real story. A piece of ancient history that is recorded for us here in the Bible. Now, we might want to talk about this later. We'll have a question and answer session later on. And I think, for now, it's worth saying that I think this could be either read as being a global flood, covering the whole globe, or a local flood. I think the text could be read either way on that. But I don't want to get bogged down in that now. We can talk about that later. The point is this, and it's very clear from this passage. This devastating flood teaches us a lot about who we are, and it teaches us a lot about who God is. Now, we're going to be spending actually the next 3 weeks looking at the flood story. It carries on all the way through to chapter 9, and for now we're just focusing on what we just had read by Kirsty there. But particularly we're going to look at those first four verses, chapter 6 verses 5 to 8, which sort of acts as a summary, a sort of commentary, a trailer, if you like, of what is about to come. And you'll see on the sheet there are four headings we're going to think about this under. Our sin, the Lord's pain, the Lord's judgment, and the Lord's grace. But first, our sin. Read with me from verse 5. Verse 5, we read this. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. It's a pretty devastating sentence. Back in Genesis 1, when God created the world, we're told that he looked at his creation, and what did he see? He saw that it was very good. Five chapters on, God looks at his creation, and what does he see? He sees something very different indeed. Verse 11 continues. Have a look at verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. Put simply, everyone, in every way, was corrupt. When do you see that? Verse 12. All the people on the earth. Everyone. Verse 5. Every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart. In every way. Everyone, in every way, was corrupt. And not just that, there's that word there, evil, in verse 5. The thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. Now, I guess we tend to think of that term evil, we reserve that for the worst of people in a society. So it's pretty uncomfortable when the Bible starts to apply that to us. And it's important that we realise what this word is actually saying. What does this word actually mean, evil? What does it mean for everyone, in every way, to be evil? Well, it means this. It means to be opposed to God. It means to be opposed to God. And that opposition to God is a destructive opposition. At its root, the word evil means to spoil, to destroy, to break up into pieces. And this is what God is saying we're like. Everyone. We're opposed to God, and we have therefore within us this capacity to break up, to destroy, to spoil. And it affects every part of our being, from the heart going out. It's a bit like this cup of water. And I put in a few drops of poison into this water, and the whole of the cup of water is filled with the poison. Now, that's not to say that every cup of water, as it were, is as poisonous as any other one. Some people, as it were, have more poison in them than others. Some are more evil than others. So it's not saying that everyone is equally evil, equally opposed to God. Nor even is this saying that people are incapable of doing good. That's manifestly not the case. We see people do good things all the time, because we're still made in God's image. But it is to say that at our root, in our heart, by nature we stand opposed to God. Something has broken, and this brokenness and this destructiveness spills out into every part of our being, our thinking, our emotions, our will, in every way. Now, you might be hearing that and you think, that's just not credible. You can't say that everyone in every way is evil. I mean, I know, you know, maybe a venture capitalist or something like that, their morality is a bit off beam. But what about people who work in the NHS? What about people who work for charities? Surely they're good people. I don't know if you've come across, I mentioned it before, there's an estate agent in the 1960s and 70s called Roy Brooks. And he was famous for putting in adverts into the newspapers which were just utterly honest about the houses he was trying to sell. There you go, an honest estate agent. He put one. This is one advert he put in to the Observer, I think. Will no one buy this poor old house? Empty, miserable, and racked by the district trains that pass the end of its tiny overgrown garden. That's how he sold houses. He's incredibly successful. His estate agency is still around. Another advert he put in about a house, he said this: it's worse inside than it looks on the outside. And actually, that's a pretty good description of people. We actually are worse inside than we look on the outside. And sometimes when we look at people and think, surely there is goodness at the heart of that person, we just need to get to know them a little bit better. God's diagnosis goes right to the heart of who we are as people, that we stand opposed to him and so have this capacity to spoil, to destroy. And the results of that is not surprising. When you look at the world around us, we see the violence and the corruption that verse 11 speaks of, this world that was full of violence. I mean, have a look at the world around us. We see it all the time. It did not take me very long to click onto the BBC website to look for evidence of violence. That last night, 14 border guards in Iran were killed, and in retaliation the Iranian authorities hanged 16 rebels. This morning, a car bomb in Baghdad killing 39 people. Last night in London, a police officer who was headbutted, bitten, and then beaten with his own baton. You see it all around, don't we? Violence everywhere. But perhaps bringing it closer to home, I wonder if we can see the destruction that often we're involved in. Not necessarily physical violence, although it could be that, but actually all sorts of other violence and destruction, emotional violence, emotional destruction, when we say unkind words, when we are unrestrained in our anger, we can cause enormous damage. There's the destruction of reputations through gossip and slander, destruction of relationships through unfaithfulness or simply not caring. We destroy our own minds when we just fill them with rubbish. We destroy people's wills through manipulation, our own bodies through greed, potential through laziness, ideas through cynicism. I wonder, do we recognize the destructive power that we have within us? So that is God's comment on humanity. Everyone, in every way, bringing about destruction, breaking down God's good creation. So how does God respond? How does he respond? Well, how do you respond when you see something going wrong? When you're on the bus, imagine yourself on the bus, and you see someone being really unkind to someone else, being aggressive towards someone else. Often our gut instinct is one of two things. One is to just turn a blind eye, just to bury yourself more into your iPhone and pretend you're very busy and don't notice anything. Another can be just to watch and stand aloof and to judge and to think, what an idiot, and to condemn. And often we think that's how God reacts to what's going on in this world, that he's either just not caring, that he just turns a blind eye, or that he sees it and he's just staying aloof though, and just judging and condemning. Which is why it's quite remarkable, and it can come as a bit of a surprise to see what God's reaction is. Have a look at verse 6. This is God's reaction to a world gone wrong. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. God's heart was deeply troubled. The words there are extremely strong words. The phrase comes up a few other times in the Old Testament, and one of the times it comes up is to describe the reaction of a woman's brothers, a woman called Dina. And it describes the reaction of her brothers when they discovered that she had been raped, describing the anguish, the rage that the brothers understandably felt in that. Another time this phrase comes up is to describe King David when he discovers that his son has been killed. His heart was deeply troubled. Anguish. Rage. The sort of thing a person would feel if they discovered that their partner had been unfaithful. That is how God feels about sin. And this feeling that God has, the fact that he is deeply troubled, it shows that he's not remote, that he's not distant, nor is he flippant, nor is he harsh. Because you see, God has attached himself to us, so much so that he feels the deepest pain when he sees what becomes of us left to ourselves. And it's this pain that motivates what we see next. It motivates the next two things we see there. Points 3 the Lord's judgment, and then finally the Lord's grace. Let's have a look at the Lord's judgment first. Verse 7, moving on here, we read this. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground. For I regret that I have made them. Now, just in case you didn't think he actually meant it when he said that there in verse 7, he tells Noah that he's going to do this again. If you just look on to verse 17 of chapter 6, you'll see that God repeats this, and he tells us now exactly how he's going to wipe from the face of the earth the human race. Verse 17, he says, I am going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has the breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish. Do you see there how the Lord's judgment is going to be utterly destructive? And I wonder if you can also see that that is entirely appropriate. That is an appropriate judgment. He is destroying the destructive. If we understand that our sin, that our evil is a destructive thing, then for that to be destroyed is entirely appropriate, bringing all this violence and destruction to an end. And the way he's going to do it is completely logical as well, because back in chapter 1 the cosmos came out of a watery chaos, and he's going to wrap it all up back into a watery chaos. Now, it has to be said that our culture, and no doubt all of us here, we have a problem with judgment. This is not particularly pleasant stuff to be looking at in the Bible. It's not particularly pleasant stuff to be speaking about. We don't like hearing that God is like this. Why can't he just sort of let it go? Just relax a bit. Just chill out. Why does he have to be so vengeful? Now, I don't want to pretend this is easy in any way, but I also want to say that we've got an even greater problem if God is not like this. We've got an even greater problem if he isn't a judge, if he doesn't destroy the destruction. You see, we're people who actually desire justice. We do desire justice. An example of this, my brother-in-law, a few weeks back, he used to live in Sevenoaks, just moved a few weeks ago, but when he was in Sevenoaks, he's a runner, and he was going for a run through Sevenoaks High Street. And whilst he was running along, he heard some shouting, and he looked up and he saw a woman, a distraught woman, coming out of a jewellery shop, shouting, "Stop, thief!" And he looked just beyond and saw this thief legging it down Sevenoaks High Street. Now, I should say at this point, not only is my brother-in-law a runner, but he was also an ex-Royal Marine. This thief didn't know how unlucky he was. He's the hero of the family, I have to say, this guy, Mark. And he just instinctively thought, this is not right. You can't just go into a jewelry store, rob it, and run out. You've got to be held to account. Instinctively, he legged it after this guy. And he called him, and called the police, and the guy got arrested, and he's been a hero ever since. Mark, he had an instinct for justice there. And it's an instinct which I guess we all have, a demand for justice. Maybe it's just watching one of those comic relief clips which show appalling poverty in Africa. And we watch it, we just think, that is not right. That is not fair. There has got to be justice there. It's just wrong. Maybe it's when actually we've been wronged ourselves. I don't know if you can think of a time where someone has said something that is not true of you, and it is not right, and it's slanderous, and we feel an intense desire, rightly, for justice, for the record to be put right. We are people who want, who demand justice. And our world meet it. And it would be a very, very frightening place if there was no reckoning, if there was no justice in this world. But the trouble is this, because of our sin, because of the evil, as we've seen described here in our own hearts, because of our own destructive tendencies, we ourselves deserve justice, deserve judgment. And the Bible tells us that that is coming. That is coming. Jesus himself referred back to the flood and said, devastating though the flood was, that is just a picture of what is to come. I wonder if you'll turn on in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24, verses 39. Matthew 24, verse 37, sorry. It's on page 994. And these are the words of Jesus. When he speaks, incidentally, of the Son of Man here, he's speaking about himself. And here he is, referring back to this flood. And he said this, as in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. And Jesus goes on to speak about how he will return as the judge to destroy the destructive, to bring a reckoning for the way we have lived. And it will be devastating. I wonder, do we feel the seriousness of this, the reality of this, the weight of this? Do we recognize the justice of God's judgment? Because until we do, we won't appreciate the wonder of what comes next. Because there is a fantastic word at the beginning of verse 8, the word but. Verse 8, but Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord. Another way of saying that is that Noah found grace. Or put another way, grace found Noah. Not because he was deserving of God's grace. You just have to read on the story of Noah to see that the other side of the flood, he got drunk and utterly humiliated himself. He was not a perfect person by any stretch of the imagination. And yet God's grace clearly had a transforming effect on him. God's grace came to him, as we see there in verse 8. And what did it do to him? Well, have a look down to verse 9 to see how he's described as a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time. And he walked faithfully with God. But the grace came first, and it transformed the way he lived. And he lived a life of faithful obedience to God. And in this grace that God showed to Noah, he gave him a rescue plan. A rescue plan as a way of being saved, not apart from the judgment, not removing him from the whole situation, but through the judgment. And you know what that rescue plan is. It was to build a boat, a massive, great big ark. I don't know if you notice here, it's one of the striking features of the flood story is that Noah doesn't say anything. He doesn't speak in this story, but God does a lot of talking. And that just shows that this rescue plan is God's plan. Noah didn't come up with this. It is God's plan given to Noah. It's God's initiative. All Noah had to do was to believe him and to obey him. and do what he told him to do. And so we see from verse 14, God telling him how to make the ark. He gave him all the details on how to make the ark, how big it should be, told him exactly what to do. And then we read in verse 22 at the end there of chapter 6, Noah did everything just as God commanded him. And then God told him to get his family together, his wife, his three sons, his daughter-in-laws, and to gather together the animals. And he did that. We read again in chapter 7, verse 5, Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. And then we pick up the story in verse 11. Let me read from verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened, and the rain fell on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. And Noah and his family, they then went in to the ark. And just notice at the end of verse 16 a wonderful little detail which just proves this whole rescue plan is God's. Then the Lord shut him in. It was a secure salvation from the flood, the terrifying flood that was to come. All Noah had to do was to trust and obey. And the same is true for us too. We've been hearing over this weekend, I don't know if you've been engaging with this, but there's a storm coming. There's a storm tonight coming. We don't know how big it's going to be. I was seeing that they were giving advice on what to do when the storm comes. You need to make sure that your phone is charged up tonight, just in case we lose power. Here you go, here's some top tips I'm giving you on how to cope with this storm. Make sure your phone is charged up. Don't sleep under a tree. You would have thought that one's pretty obvious. Get a battery-powered wind-up radio so you can know what's going on. I've got a feeling it's not going to be quite so dramatic, but it could be famous last words. But there's a storm supposedly coming tonight. My kids are incredibly excited about it. I don't think there's going to be any sleep in our household whatsoever tonight. But what we read about, for Noah there was a storm coming, and all he had to do was trust and obey. What we hear from Jesus Christ is that there is a far greater storm, a far greater judgment to come. But like with Noah, all we need to do is not worry about all these hints on how to deal with battery-powered radios and all of that. But what we're to do is to trust and obey. To trust God and obey him. Expressing our trust in obedience. But what is God's rescue plan for us? What are we to trust in? Who are we to obey? Well, I think Noah is more than just an example here of trust and obedience. I think he also points us towards Jesus Christ. He is a type of Christ here. Noah was a righteous man. Jesus Christ is the righteous man. And in many ways, Christians are people who are a bit like Noah's family. Noah's wife, his sons, daughters-in-law, who were united with Noah and so went with him into the security and the safety of the ark so that they could come through the judgment and live in a new world the other side. And likewise, Christians are people who are in Christ's family, united to him. And with him, we come through the judgment and out the other side into the new creation. So what do we see from the beginning here of this story of the flood? We read about our sin. It's sobering stuff. Everyone, in every way, has been corrupted. We recognize that the Lord responded to that in pain. He was deeply troubled. by our sin. And he will come in judgment to destroy the destructive. It's an utterly appropriate judgment. And yet, in his grace, in his love, in his goodness, he provides a way out through the judgment in Jesus Christ, a secure salvation for all who put their trust in him. So in many ways, tonight, it's a very simple message for us. Trust in Christ. Put your trust in Christ and express that through your obedience to him. Heavenly Father, these are sobering truths as we hear about your view of us, of how we are corrupt in every way by nature, how we are deserving of your judgment. And so, Father, we thank you and praise you that you are gracious to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, that through him we can come through judgment and out the other side to your new creation. Lord, please would you grow in us tonight, this week ahead, faith in him, and so obedience to him. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to do what we normally do, is to have an opportunity to think about, talk about what we've just been hearing around our tables, and then there'll be a time and an opportunity for any questions or insights or thoughts that you might have in the passage that we've been looking at. So why don't we just spend 2 or 3 minutes around our tables discussing anything that particularly struck you, any questions that jumped up. There's quite a lot in this passage I didn't deal with. You might want to ask about that. You might want to ask about some of the science stuff connected to this. Why not have a chat, whatever's on your mind, and then we'll come back together for some questions in a few minutes. Okay, let's bring things back together. Sorry to interrupt your discussions. Feel very free to continue them later on, after the service. But now's a good opportunity for us to bring these thoughts together. If you've got a particular thought, insight or question, now's a good time to ask them. Nathan, is that just you stretching, or is that a question? It's both, all at the same time. What a man. Nathan, go for it. Yeah, I mean, I think, so do we hear the question? So we've been looking at Genesis over the last few weeks, and Nathan was asking how sometimes some people might say that Eden was not necessarily literal, that there could be sort of metaphorical stuff going on there, but it seems to be the case that come Genesis 6 that the flood we're taking literally. I guess I want to go back to Eden, and it's how do we read this scripture, this Genesis 1 to 11, particularly? Do we read it as history? Do we read it as, what type of literature is it? I actually would want to go back to Genesis 2 and 3, to Eden there, and say, yeah, there is metaphor in that, but it still presents itself to me as history as well. I want to be incredibly slow to let go of the historical Adam, personally. Not all Christians will take that view of that, but that is where I'm at personally. And so when I come to Genesis 6, I'm even more firm on that. And I guess there are a couple of hints in this passage here. I mean, if you look at Genesis chapter 7, verse 11, we have a pretty precise dating going on there. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day, the flood started. Why put such a specific date if this is just metaphorical? But, you know, I don't want to also at the same time bury my head in the sand over science. And if you were here a couple of weeks ago when we looked at the issue of how science and Genesis relate to each other, it is totally valid to hear what the evidence of science is and to where it directly conflicts with the Bible, to go back to the Bible and think, well, have I actually understood the Bible rightly here? We gave the example a few weeks back of how that happened a few hundred years ago when science showed that the Earth circles around the sun, not the sun around the Earth. And people went back to the Bible, to those particular bits in the Bible where it seemed to suggest that the Bible, that the Earth was fixed, but they came back to it and said, well, actually, that's not necessarily the right way to interpret that. And so what science was able to offer was to bring us back to Scripture, the thing, not to undermine the authority of Scripture or what Scripture is saying, just to understand Scripture rightly, to interpret it rightly. And maybe there can be a case here to come back to Genesis and say, well, have we really understood this? But I think, from what I understand of the science, certainly for a localized flood, there is plenty of evidence around for that. There is historical documentary evidence for it as well. There are various flood sagas out there describing a flood in sort of Mesopotamia, Near East area. So I've got no reason not to take this as real and true history. Others might disagree with that, but that's where I'm at. Thank you very much. Other questions along those lines, or open it up into something else? David. Yeah, that's pretty old, isn't it? How do we understand that Noah is 600 years old? I mean, if you flick back to chapter 5, we've got all sorts of problems. We've got one guy who lived up to 969. I mean, that was Methuselah. That's a long life. I don't know is the short answer to that. I think there are a number of options. One is that these people actually lived to that age, that there was something about human physiology pre-flood that enabled people to live longer. That's one possibility. Another possibility could be that these ages are symbolic in meaning. It could well be the case. We might not understand the nature of genealogy when this was written. And it might be the case that these numbers are symbolic in some way. It wouldn't be unusual for the Bible. The Bible is full of numbers being symbolic. I mean, just read the book of Revelation and you'll see lots of examples of that. And look at the book of Genesis. You've got all sorts of symbolism going on there. So I think those are the two main options of what it could be. I don't know. And to be honest, I'm fairly relaxed on that. I understand that some people aren't quite so relaxed about that, and that's totally understandable. But to me, it could be one of those two things easily. Thank you very much. Naka, you fire away. Interesting. Yeah, great question. Why didn't God send Christ at this stage? Why do we have, here's the striking thing about the Old Testament, let me just sort of work my way to the end of the Old Testament here. Here we go, of the Bible, that happens before he sends Christ from the flood to that. Why do we have all of this? Why have we got such a long wait for Jesus Christ? Well, in one sense, I'd answer that by saying the promise is there. We see the promise right from the beginning. If you remember back to Genesis 3, when the fall happened, when humanity first disobeyed, rejected God, way back there, God says that through Eve's line, someone will come who will crush the serpent's head, the serpent being the devil. So right from the start, there are glimpses of grace. And also one of the beautiful things about Genesis is that you see, I spoke about this last week, sort of these rays of sunshine coming through the gloom, pointing to grace. And I think Noah is a really good example of this, of someone who's saying, a rescuer is coming. And it's not Noah, because even though he was clearly a great bloke, he wasn't a perfect bloke, because he came out the ark the other side and sinned himself, and so kind of being this person who was going to be the righteous person. And so we wait and wait and wait. Now, why did God wait quite so long? I don't know. That's how he decided to map out his salvation plan. But the promise and the hope that people could believe in was there right from the start. It's worth reading Hebrews chapter 11, which speaks of all many people throughout Old Testament times who put their faith in God's promise and effectively were putting their faith in Jesus Christ, even though they didn't know about it. I think there is a slight idea about why God took his time over it, was the whole of the Old Testament is there to help us understand who Christ was and to help us understand more of who he is, because he's so multifaceted. Another small answer to this is to speak of God's patience. There's another reference on your handout to 1 Peter 3, which speaks about God's patience, as in the time of Noah, but his patience now in delaying his judgment. So Christ has come once, he's going to come again, as we're reading in Matthew 24. But he hasn't come yet. Why? So that people can turn to him. People can repent and believe in him. That's an absurdly long answer. I do apologise. Any other questions? Yes, Julie. Yeah. Did he think, oh no, I made a mistake there, that was dreadful, why did I do that? What does it mean, the Lord regretted? That word, I looked into that word, it means to grieve, to be sort of, to feel sorrow. So it doesn't mean regret in the sense of, this was my plan and I've been caught out and it's all gone wrong. God is sovereign over all human history. But it does mean regret in the sense of it grieved him. I think it's very similar in many ways to the idea of him being deeply troubled. There is anguish. He's sorry that this has happened. This is not pleasing to him in any way. I don't think it means regret sometimes in the way we use the word regret, which is to sort of, if he was doing the whole thing again, he'd have done it differently. And regret in the sense of, this happened, and he didn't realise this would happen, but then it happened, and oh no, I regret it. He knew this is how things were going to map out. But it's regret in the sense of feeling sorrow for, and grief that this has happened. Does that help distinguish those two things? Ish. Any other questions? One last question. Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. Speaks of Sabaoth. Absolutely. It is striking. I think it's because God does all the talking here. I think it's what I was saying about God's rescue plan. It's his initiative. He's, you know, in a sense, I don't want to quite put it like this, but kind of another way of doing it, it's an idiot's guide to how to be rescued. I want you to build an ark, and here's how to build it. And God sort of says the same thing to us. I want you to put your trust in Jesus Christ for your salvation. And it's absolutely clear as you like in the Bible. Trust in his death for you, and you will be forgiven. Be united with him in faith, and you will rise to new life. Thank you. That's a good note to end on. For your grace, for your rescue plan that you've made known to us, that through Jesus Christ, through faith in him, we can be saved through judgment for new life. We praise you for that truth, Lord. Please would that shape everything about us in this week ahead. Would we rejoice in that? Would we be secure in this future that you have for all those who trust your Son? In his name we pray. Amen.